2 Corinthians. It's fun to start a new book, although this really is kind of part two. But if you recall, it's actually part three. We just don't have the very first one. Paul talked about the first letter, then he wrote the second letter, which was 1 Corinthians, and now it's the third letter. If you remember the way that shakes out at the beginning, but we don't have that first letter, which some people say, well, where is it? Well, I believe God, that wasn't a letter that was supposed to be given as inspired scripture. It's just that simple. And the Holy Spirit left that out of history, left it out of our Bible, and I'm perfectly content with that. Don't let some academic person say, well, we don't have the complete Bible because we don't have the really first work of Corinthian letter to Paul. That's ridiculous. That's just something God said, I'm not going to use that one. It's not inspired. It's just a letter from Paul, which is great. I'm sure it had some good things to say, but it's not Holy Scripture. So that's kind of important to understand. Well, the Corinthian church, we left off with our book one with a D minus, disgusting, divided, and depraved. That's the condition of the church at Corinth. And yet, the way Paul starts out 2 Corinthians, kind of, it makes me sort of rejoice. And I'll show you why here in a minute. But basically, the Corinthian church is displaying a natural sort of inclination to rebel against authority. This is something that the Bible doesn't teach, rebelling against authority. Well, Brett, shouldn't we rebel against a corrupt government like Donald Trump or Joseph Biden? Shouldn't we rebel against that? Well, what we get to do as Christians in modern times is we get to vote. Not, if you don't like what's happening now or before or whatever, if you don't like the laws now, then guess what? We live in a different kind of society. Now, we can understand there's some questions about voting and accuracy, and is there some fake stuff going on behind the scenes? I believe so. And the question is, how bad is it? Well, we might even touch on some of that and the fraud that's going on in America. We'll talk about that at Prophecy Update. But the truth is, remember Paul said that we're supposed to submit to the authorities that are over us. Which is really kind of important thing to remember. Paul said, the police officers and the law enforcement officers in Romans chapter 13, we're supposed to submit to those authorities that wield the sword. And guess what? Paul calls them the ministers of God. That's what he calls the Roman soldiers that were the governing authority at that time. Now that does kind of become an interesting topic. There was a woman today in Minneapolis who was trying to block law enforcement. That's not a good thing to make war against law enforcement. If you do that, you're probably gonna end up in real trouble. At least you should. Now, should she have been shot? Well, time will tell, but if you see some of the video, it looks like she was blocking vehicles and then she tried to run down an ICE agent, which is law enforcement. And she tried to run him over and she got shot and she's dead now. And now in Minneapolis, there's riots going on as we speak because, you know, half the group says, well, the rioters, one side doesn't always riot. Have you ever noticed that? But the one group, they're rioting saying, you know, these ICE agents are murderers. They murdered this poor woman. That's the narrative. But I would just suggest don't try to run over law enforcement and you probably won't die. I'm not the smartest guy in the world, but I just say, maybe don't try to kill them and then they probably won't kill you. But of all the people who have a right to do that, according to Romans 13, it's the law enforcement. They have the right. And if you don't like what's going on with the law, then we have the privilege of voting and changing and making a difference in our country. But this whole thing that's happening right now is not cool. It's just more rebellion. It's in human nature to go against authority. And it's interesting. The Lord wants us to comply with what his word says. If God, if anyone has authority over your life, it should be right here, the word of God. And the word of God says we're supposed to obey law enforcement. Well, Brett, you guys rejected law enforcement back when COVID happened. You kept the church open when everybody else was keeping them shut. Here's the two problems with that. One, the easiest one for me was the Attorney General of the United States at that time was saying, churches, you need to open your doors again. Open up. Meanwhile, our governor she's just the governor. Who's the attorney general? The chief law enforcement officer of the United States. He's telling churches to open up again. So we did, happily. And then Governor Brown, she was saying she didn't want us to open, and she wrote us letters how we were in violation of the law and how we were going to be fined every time people drove into the driveway and stuff like that. But we weren't trying to disobey the law. It was confusing when the chief law enforcement... Now, what if the chief law enforcement officers didn't say what he said, which made it easy for us? We still would have opened. Why is that? I'll tell you why, because there's one law and rule that supersedes governmental and man-made laws, and that is the Word of God. And the Bible says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the custom of some is. And so there's a point. Now, I could see us shutting down. If there was a bubonic plague and scarlet fever, like real plagues and stuff, I could see us shutting down for a few weeks and saying, hey, let's all get healthy, make sure everybody's good. I'm not, you know, crazy. In fact, when we first shut down, because everybody told us to shut down, we did because we just wanted to be compliant and do what we could. But I said it the first day. I said, you know, this isn't going to be for long. We're gonna come back and start meeting again. The problem is, what started to shake out, it was deception. It wasn't really what people were saying it was, and I think we figured that out fairly quickly. But there are exceptions, and that is, if you're going against the Word of God, then we're not going to go with the government on those things. So those are tricky topics, but arresting people who are not citizens of the United States, you may not like that. You may like it, but it's the law right now. We're seeing our law enforcement enforce the laws. And so if you try to impede that or get in the way of that, it's at your own peril. That's the Word of God, actually, that says that. So something to think about next time you're trying to block an ICE agent. I know that we live here in Portland, and some of you might be that crazy, Portlandia. But all that to say, the Corinthians hated authority, and they really hated Paul's authority. Who do you think you are, Paul, to tell us what you told us in 1 Corinthians? That's kind of what's going on here in this book. So the Lord, is going to use Paul in the second letter to kind of reinforce his authority and why they should, in fact, listen. And one is, through the fruit of his own ministry. If word had gotten out, which I think it had, that Paul was an effective minister. Now, what's the greatest fruit in someone's life that points them of actually being of the Lord? What's the greatest fruit you can see? Anybody?
Love.
And Paul really does have love for the Corinthians, even though they're a nasty little church. Remember how we left 1 Corinthians? Let's back up a little bit. In 1 Corinthians chapter, the last chapter, verse 24, right above where it's 2 Corinthians, it says, verse 24, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. 1 Corinthians, we see Paul being patient. Strong words, yes, of correction, but they were really seasoned with grace. He really spoke kindly, even though the church was being really bad. 2 Corinthians is really round two of a battle between what the Corinthian church believed they were right in and what Paul said, no, this is what God says. And it was a battle. And Paul's going to be a little more pointed, a little more prickly in 2 Corinthians. He's going to rebut the accusations that they level toward Paul. But he's still, I want you to notice this, he's still going to do it in love. And this is an important thing. You know, the old saying is true. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Sadly, there's a lot of people, Christians, that like to go around and talk about their politics and bash away, but there's no love there. And so people don't recognize it as truth because truth and love go hand in hand. So if you're one who's yelling and screaming at everybody on your social media, don't be shocked when even Christians are kind of like, yeah, you're off, man. Something's wrong with you. Don't be shocked. Yeah, but I'm speaking truth. Are you speaking it in love? Because people don't really care how much you know until they know how much you care. There are differences in all the various epistles, otherwise known as letters, that Paul writes. When he wrote the Philippian church, you definitely get a sense that Paul has a deep family kind of love to the Philippian church. He really loves the Philippians. You can almost hear Paul saying, I love you because you're my brothers in Christ, but that's kind of it. Like he's not being mean, but they're not loving toward Paul. He's going to give correction and pointed words, but Paul will still do it in love. And that's where we pick it up here in verse 1 of chapter 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. So he starts out with something sort of traditional of Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. There's a difference though between other entries of books. Like for example, Romans, you remember Paul says, a servant of Jesus Christ. And the word there is doulos. I'm just a slave. That's what he said to the Roman church. A doulos of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Why does Paul not call himself a servant or a doulos here in Second Corinthians? He also says his entry in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul and Timotheus, the doulos, the servant of Jesus Christ. That's what he writes to the Philippian church. Why did he do it differently this time? I believe it has to do with they don't respect Paul. Paul is appealing to his apostleship here because he was sent by God. That's what apostleship really means. He starts out here in 2 Corinthians with a little more weightiness, whereas in Philippians, he could start out with just a little more lovingness because the Corinthians were rebelling, the Philippians were not. The Philippians were a humble church who loved Paul, and so Paul would say, oh, I'm just a servant of Jesus Christ. But with the 2 Corinthians, he's like, do y'all understand? I'm an apostle. Is he bragging? Is Paul bragging? We're going to see Paul sort of forced to tell his credentials to the Corinthians, and it's going to sound a little bit like bragging, but at the same time, it's Paul just saying, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. There is a time and a place to sort of say, I have authority in what I'm saying, and Paul is able to say that. Where can I, as Pastor Brett, say, I have authority to say what I'm saying? Well, I've got something way better, in my opinion, than what Paul had. Better in some ways. It's great that Paul had the Holy Spirit giving him the Bible and you know, just breathing inspiration in from Paul's mind to his pen where they're writing down his words. That's awesome. But I don't have to depend on something that could be sort of misunderstood or misinterpreted. I have just the Holy Bible right here. That's my authority. Anything that I say, as long as I'm speaking from the Word of God, I can speak with authority. And guess what? So can you. And if people just want to say, well, that's dumb, I don't believe what the Bible says, well, that's on them. Your job, my job is to give the Word of God. And we're sent by God to give the Word and to disciple people in the Scriptures. So here Paul is starting out with sort of this weighty, I'm an apostle. Now, remember, what is an apostle? It means one who's sent by God himself. So the first apostle of all apostles was Jesus, sent by the Father. The second group of apostles would be the 12 chosen by Jesus and sent out by Jesus. Of course, Judas would commit suicide and betray Jesus. So they would cast lots for another, if you remember that story. But I believe it was Paul who would eventually take really that 12th spot in the apostles. And you say, well, how can Paul came after Jesus, long after Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave and ascended. How could Paul be called an apostle? Anybody have an answer to that? The road to Damascus, Jesus shows up and literally knocks him down and blinds him. And he says, why do you persecute me, Saul of Tarsus? And Saul, who's later called Paul, says, who art thou, Lord? It was the Lord Jesus. And that's why Paul can tout apostleship. Now, if you recall, there's others that later would be called apostles, and maybe you could call them different tiers. If Jesus is the ultimate apostle, then you have the 12 and Paul, but then Barnabas and Titus are also called apostles. So they were sent by the Lord. Were they sent by Jesus himself? Probably not, but those that were anointed by Jesus, Paul and the others, sent out those guys as apostles. So they were sent, but in a different level, even as you and I can be called apostles. But if you're walking around saying, I am brother apostle so-and-so, and you get paid big money to visit churches because you're an apostle, you are not You need to repent from that. And you're not. There's nothing special about you. Whenever somebody's weird going around church, I'm an apostle, and they got the beady little eyes, they've probably been smoking too much weed or doing something weird. There's no such thing as that. You are called. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you. We get to be ordained in that lower sense, not in the Jesus sense, not even in the 12, I think, but we are apostles on that sense. And that's why Barnabas and others would be called apostles. But Paul is simply flexing his muscles here, saying, y'all need to listen to me because I was sent specifically by Jesus. That's what he's saying here, an apostle. And it says, and Timothy, our brother. Paul probably sent Timothy with this letter to the church at Corinth. They remember how in 1 Corinthians they were reminded to receive Timothy and with respect and let no man despise Timothy. Remember when we talked about probably because he was a younger man. But look out for Timothy. Be nice to Timothy. Well, Paul's sending Timothy again here, probably with this letter. That's kind of the idea. Now, only some would receive the letter from Paul. Others will blow it off completely and start to build cases against Paul. That's kind of what's going to happen here in Corinth. And it really is rebellion. Rebellion is one of those things that we need to remind ourselves. Rebellion is something you should watch out for in your life. You know, the first big rebellion was Satan himself saying, I will be exalted above the Most High. I will be worshiped by men. I will. And he was lifted up with pride and he rebelled against God the Father. And any kind of rebellion against God, of course, you're going to be doomed. We see rebellion, even in modern times, you know, we see in the 1960s, rebellion against authority. We can govern ourselves. Who needs authority, you know? But everyone on the earth actually needs some system of authority. And the Bible tells you and me that we're supposed to submit to those that are in authority over us. And there's institutions, government, we're supposed to submit to that authority. Again, that which is within the confines of the Bible. But also the Lord recognized the family unit and mom and dad have authority over the children. Now there's rules even around that, that a dad's not to provoke his children to anger and, you know, that parents are supposed to, you know, be gentle with their children, but at the same time, discipline. So we're supposed to be submitted to authorities. That's just the truth of the deal. Now, by the way, married couples, they're supposed to submit themselves one to another. Ephesians 5 says that first. Then later it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husband. Read the chapter. I find it funny that people leave the submit yourselves one to another first. They leave that out and the men go right to that, wives, submit to your husband. Well, I've got you right where I want you, honey. That's not gonna work, husbands. If you say that, you're a loser. If you ever say, wife, submit to me, you're probably being a weirdo and you need to stop. What you need to do is love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself sacrificially for it. Then your wife will want to submit to your leadership. If you lead like Jesus led, humbly, kind, lovingly, then guess what? Your wife, especially if she loves the Lord and reads the Bible, she'll say, I will willingly submit to my husband. But it takes two to tango. The husband has to do what his role is, love your wife as Christ loved the church and sacrificed himself for it. And then the wife see that she reverence her husband. It says there in Ephesians 5. The only time the Bible uses that word in the Greek for reverence, it's one time how we're supposed to reverence God in heaven. And the second time it's used how a wife is supposed to reverence her husband. That's a pretty strong word. So the idea of submission, it's not just a male-female or governmental thing. There's rules of people we're supposed to submit to, whether it's your mom and dad, your husband or wife together, or a wife submitting to her husband. These are all biblical notions. The idea of rebelling against that authority, well, that kind of comes from more of a Satan sort of worldview. So Ephesians 5:21, mark it, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. The reason you'd submit one to another is because you fear God. That's the idea. By the way, rebellion, if you ever want to really see time and time again of rebellion, that's part of what the Old Testament does for us. When we study the Old Testament, we have countless numbers of rebellion stories. And you know what? I think the Lord gave that to us because You can see it in modern times, the rebellion of leadership and authority and stuff like that, whether it's Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Remember those guys, the three guys that rebelled against Moses? And even Miriam, Moses' sister, rebelled and said, who put you in charge of everybody? You're not all that. And do you remember what happened to Miriam for challenging Moses' authority? She got leprosy. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they rebelled against Moses. Anybody remember what happened to them? The earth opened up and swallowed them up. But you want to know how rebellious the children of Israel, after the earth swallowed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, about 200 plus of their buddies got swallowed up by the earth, the people said to Moses in Numbers 16, 24, all that were round about fled and ran for their lives, saying, lest the earth swallow us up also. They said, we're getting out of here in case the earth, why would they think the earth would swallow them up also? Because they were involved with the rebellion as well. Now the next day, in Numbers 16:41, the congregation of Israel murmured against Moses again and said, you have killed the people of the Lord, speaking of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. What part did Moses play in ripping open the earth and having it swallow all those people? Like, poor Moses gets blamed for that. I think if I was like, God did that. I had nothing. Are you kidding? You think I made the earth swallow those people? But they say, you have killed, you know, the people of the Lord. And what actually happened there, by the end of that rebellion, 14,700 people died in addition to those that died in the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Rebellion can really lead to catastrophic events. It's interesting to watch even today. You know, a couple days ago, a 23-year-old guy, independent reporter, exposed Somalian daycare scam. Just a 23-year-old guy. Like, where's mainstream media? Whatever happened to, like, Watergate scandal and those guys that would look up and find out what's going on in the world? Maybe one of the biggest scams in the United States history, at least the most expensive, 23-year-old kid. And now he's getting death threats because he's exposed this thing. And it's actually gone to that, to then, you know, ICE agents being, ran over and then people being shot. Some people wonder, did this 23-year-old, by just revealing these empty daycare centers that are not really for children, but just getting millions of dollars, did he start World War III? Things are getting nasty because of what happened the last few days because of that whole thing. But what happens is when people have wrong information, they tend to want to rebel. And then when they rebel, it causes even more trouble. That's what happened. That Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebellion, I think we're seeing that unfold in the same modern day kind of way that they did back in Numbers chapter 15 and 16. Another example, you know, is David and King Saul. We try to make the argument to rebel against authority because they're dumb. They don't deserve to be leading. They shouldn't tell us what to do. But do you remember what happened when Saul, the loser king of Israel, who'd already consulted witches and was prideful and arrogant, and God said, man, I'm lifting my anointing off of him. But meanwhile, David refused to rebel against him, even though he could have. Remember when he could have cut Saul's head off in the cave? But instead he cuts off that robe with the hem of his garment, which was a symbol of Saul's authority. And Saul later, you know, comes out of the cave and David says, Saul, I could have killed you. Look, I got the hem of your garment. David's men are like, David, this is your chance. Kill Saul now. And David said, what? Should I do this thing and rebel against the Lord's anointed? David knew that you don't rebel, even though Saul was a total loser. And, I mean, think about it. David was already anointed to be the next king of Israel by God himself through Samuel the prophet. And yet, even with that anointing and with Saul proving that he was a loser, David says, I'm not going to lift my hand against the anointed of the Lord. That's a good lesson for us. We're called to submit ourselves unto whoever God has placed us under their authority. That's Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there's no power but of God, for the powers that be are ordained of God. That's Romans 13:1. By the way, if you don't like what I'm saying, you think, well, Paul's people, you know, they were it was a different age. Yeah, who was in charge? Nero, Caesar Nero. Probably the biggest loser leader that ever happened in the history of the world. Look him up, Caesar Nero. Another example, Old Testament, was of someone submitting to authority in a good way, even though he was a loser, was Abraham, when he told Sarah to tell everybody she was his sister. And she ends up in Pharaoh's harem, because of the lie her goofy husband told her to tell. She submitted to that. Well, Brett, she shouldn't have. Well, ask Sarah now in heaven, did you do the right thing there? Because in heaven, she'll be able to say, actually what happened, I thought I was a goner. Thought I was gonna be on Pharaoh's harem and he was gonna mess around with me sexually, but God whispered in Pharaoh's ear and said, Pharaoh, you're a dead man. Well, what did I do? I didn't do nothing. And God said, you have taken another man's wife. Hey, Pharaoh said, she said she was his sister. But God says, yeah, whatever, you're dead. So Pharaoh basically freaks out and sends Abraham and Sarah with wealth, animals, flocks, and herds. Because of Sarah's trusting the Lord through her goofball-headed husband, because she submitted to his leadership, God said, I'm not gonna let anything happen to Sarah. I'm gonna put a hedge of protection around her. And not only that, I'm gonna bless her and Abraham, even though Abraham's a knucklehead. That's the story in sort of Brett's words. You can read it. You can read it for yourself, but it's basically the sense of the story. But, here we see Paul, he's gonna flex his muscles with authority saying, I am an apostle. And I like what he says here, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy. So we're both together unto the church of God, which be at Corinth. I wonder if he was tempted to not even call them a church, like to the losers in Corinth. But he not only calls them the church, did you see what else he calls them? He says, with all the saints which are in Achaia. See, one thing about saints, the Catholic Church has made sainthood kind of a thing that it was never meant to be. You have all the saints, and when you go to the Vatican and St. Peter's Basilica, they got all the saints and statues all around. And it's quite, iconoclastic, if you ask me. But the idea of a saint in the Bible, if you're a New Testament believer, you were called a saint. Right here, he calls the people at Corinth, of all people, saints, to the saints which are there in the church. You see, here's the truth, Faith the Creeker. You're either a saint or you're an ain't. You're either saved and you're called a saint before God. Well, Brett, I haven't done anything that should make me into sainthood. You haven't done anything, but Jesus has. He declares you righteous, perfect, robed in righteousness. It's called doctrinally in the New Testament, imputed righteousness, so that when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sins. He remembers your sins no more, and he puts them as far as the east is from the west. And so you are declared, if you would, a saint in that sense, because the Lord's forgiven you of all your sins. And so that's a glorious thing. It's remarkable that Paul freely calls the Corinthian Christian saints, considering their many problems of sexual perversion, of dividedness, depravity, and all the things we learned about in chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 16. Well, all that to say, Paul calls them saints. I think that's interesting. Verse 2, he says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever wonder if it was hard for Paul to write this down? Lord, do you want me to write grace and peace to them? I don't know, that's probably me reading into it, but Paul does, under the inspiration of the Spirit, which is pretty amazing, because we're gonna find out how horribly they treat Paul, and yet Paul is still gonna be saying, grace and peace to you, in the name and from of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that. Verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Here, Paul starts giving out glory and praise to God the Father, but also the Son and also the Holy Spirit. We see the Trinity sort of tucked in verse 3. Blessed be God, even the same as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the Son, the Father of mercies, which would also speak of Jesus, but is he the Father? Well, they're one and the same. And the God of all comfort. Which part of the Trinity is that referring to? Yeah, the Holy Spirit is called Parakletos, which you remember that Greek word paraklete is linked to the Holy Spirit, but the idea is that's the word here of the word comfort, because the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter, capital C. Remember John chapter 15 and John chapter 16, Jesus talked about, it's good that I'm gonna leave you because I'm sending the Comforter, capital C, to fill in that void while I'm gone. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So we'll see a bit of the pieces of Trinity throughout 2 Corinthians. Paul will tuck those away. Some people say the Trinity's nowhere in the Bible. It is, it's just tucked away in there in kind of profound little ways. You find them as little gems hidden in the soil of Scripture, which is kind of cool. So what are the themes we're gonna see? We're gonna see fatherly work, brotherly work, if you would, Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit. We're gonna see fatherly exhortation and admonition from God the Father. He's gonna give comfort to these rascals over and over, and encouragement. In fact, we're gonna find the Greek word for encouragement is gonna be used 29 times in 2 Corinthians. So encouragement is a big theme. Sometimes I wonder if bad acting Christians that you know don't just need exhortation or a challenge. I wonder if sometimes what they actually need is encouragement. Paul's gonna do all of those things for the 2 Corinthian letter. He's gonna encourage them, but he's also gonna correct them and comfort them. Have you ever heard, what is it, the correction sandwich in the business world? You go up and talk to somebody, you say something positive, then you give them the corrective word, and then you say something positive. And that's the way you sandwich it so that people can receive it a little better. Paul's actually gonna do that in some ways. This is a good thing for mom and dad for you to remember. You know, when you live with your kids, and you see them doing their dastardly deeds over and over and over and over and over and over, you kind of forget the positive part because you're so sick of the negative. But don't forget to speak love and grace. Remember as Jesus, if anybody could have come and just smashed everybody with just mean words and would have been right to do so, it was Jesus. But what did they marvel? Did they marvel, wow, he's just kind of got all kinds of fiery words? Nope. Fiery? No. What about corrective? Nope. What were the words they marveled at Jesus? Anybody? His gracious words. Luke 4:22, and all bear him witness and wondered at his gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. So you can give correction, mom and dad, but give it with grace and kindness. You don't do. When I was a kid, you know, parents just kind of looked at discipline differently. You know, I'm glad though. I'd rather have that older generation than just not correcting kids at all. I see a culture that's kind of messed up because of that. So if you're saying, Junior, I'm going to beat your rear till your nose bleeds, that's probably not the most loving. As Tim Hawkins talked about his mom, I'm going to use my belt with my name on it and beat you and brand you at the same time, like. Like, don't say that, mom. I'm gonna twist your head off like a lid to a pickle jar. Don't do that. That's not stuff. That's not, speak the truth, but you gotta do it in love. Comfort and correction, balance. And Paul's gonna do that really well, if you ask me here. So we'll use that for a good example for us. So really verse 3 is Paul reminding the Corinthians who God is to them. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Comfort and correction all at the same time. Well, verse 4, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Notice the word all. I've got that marked in my Bible because he does that. All of our tribulation. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual or effective in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be also of the consolation. Paul is implying, Corinthians, you guys are doing okay now, and you're hearing about my sufferings and our afflictions, but we're gonna give, because during our time of affliction, we received comfort. And we want to comfort you by the comfort we've received from God. Paul needed the comfort of God, and he went through brutal things. We're going to get into that more, all the brutal things Paul went through in 2 Corinthians. But when you go through tough times, Athey Creeker, are you one that realizes that God wants to comfort you in those difficult times? And are you open to that, being comforted? Because guess what? When you're comforted, then you will be able to comfort others with more authority because you've been through hard things and you received comfort that you are able to comfort others with. Or contrary to that, are you a Christian that runs around panicking and freaking out? I can't believe this is happening. Where are you, God? And wondering why your finances aren't working out, even though you gamble on the internet and do stuff like that. You're like, where are you, Lord? You're not a great example of a believer. And that's something to be aware of. God wants to use you and your tribulations to comfort others because they're going to go through the same thing. Again, as a parent, some parents freak out about stuff. And what are you doing? You're teaching your kids not to be comforted through trials, but to panic, to freak out, to get irritable, to be angry. Finances are tight. Mom, do you go around moping around the house because your husband's not working enough or he's been laid off of his construction job? You know, this is something I grew up with as a little kid. My dad was a foreman and then eventually a superintendent on the construction sites for Peter Kiewit. And he'd travel all over the West Coast, you know, building dams and bridges, schools and other things. But you know, in the 70s, it wasn't a booming economy, to say the least. And sometimes there was just not a lot of jobs. And I remember, there were times where I remember my parents kind of saying, we need to pray that we'll actually have food on the table this week. And I remember that. But the one thing that I do thank the Lord for, even though I lived about probably 2 or 3 years of my childhood in a 24-foot travel trailer, because it's a long story. But because he was moving around, we'd kind of move around. I lived in Idaho, Soda Springs, Idaho, for a little while as a little kid in a travel trailer in the snow. And then we moved to other places and, having a 24-foot travel trailer with two older sisters with their curling irons and hair blowers and all that stuff, it was not fun. We'd build a house and then we'd move in and live there for a while and then we'd sell it and get another travel trailer and go and build another house. And that's kind of what we did. But there were times where I remember thinking, I wonder if we're going to have food on the table. But I remember my parents always saying, trust the Lord. And we'd pray that, my dad would find a new construction job. And it just seemed like every time, just in the nick of time, the Lord would give him that job that would just kind of rescue us from certain, doom. Some of you have lived that way, paycheck to paycheck, and you've seen how the Lord really is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides all your needs according to his riches and glory. But I wondered, as a kid, was that just the Lord saying, I'm going to teach Brett to trust me at 5 years old, because he's gonna see his parents go through hard times and they're gonna trust me and they're gonna be an example? Or are you the parent that's teaching your kids how to not be trusting and to freak out and have a coronary every time you lose your job? That's the question you have to ask yourself as a mom or dad. I'm thankful that my parents were models and examples during difficulty. Paul's that guy. He's saying, we wanna comfort you with the comfort that we receive from the Lord himself. And I think that's pretty cool that Paul wants to do that, even to this church that's not so well behaved. And it's a good question to ask. Peter agrees with Paul on this issue in the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 says this, wherein you greatly rejoice now for a season. If need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, that perishes, gold perishes, he's saying. But when you're going through tough times and your faith is tried, that's more precious than gold that perishes. Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. For the trials you face now, basically, you can rejoice in them because they're more precious than gold. Are you like Paul, who thought of it in Romans 5:2 like this? Speaking of the Lord, by whom we have access by faith into his grace, where when we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, we glory in tribulations. Boy, that's next level Christian. Are you an Athey Creeker that when problems come, you say, praise be to the Lord? bad things are happening. It must be that there's something going on right in my life. And I'm gonna see how I can be comforted by the Lord through this trouble. Like, look what Paul's saying. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in the hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. This is not just a small little theme of the New Testament. This is something that's a challenge to us as modern day Christians, to be those who rejoice in trials and troubles and be comforted by the Lord so that we can then comfort others. Well, what does Paul the Apostle know about trials? Well, that's where we pick it up in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia." That's Asia Minor. "That we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead." I love this. Paul, even if we were on the brink of death, we still put our trust in the Lord. They were convinced they were gonna die. Have you ever been in that situation where you thought, man, I might die in this situation? I've been in a couple situations where I was like that. One was when I was in Burkina Faso. They just had a Islamic, revolution war. And the leader that won the revolution killed everybody that was his enemies. And he was the new leader of Burkina Faso at that time. And it was a little tricky, you know, getting in and out of the country. But I got there and I was, you know, doing some pastors' conferences there in a couple places. But on my way out, we went through the airport. I say airport, it was about as big as this platform I'm sitting on. It was not a big airport. And there was just military people all around with their AK-47s. And it was just kind of sketchy trying to get out of the country. And as we were walking up a hot, 115 degree weather runway, I had my guitar case and my little bag, and I was getting ready to get on the airplane to get out of Burkina Faso to come back home. Suddenly, about 12 military personnel came out and surrounded us with their AK-47s. They had them pointed right at our heads. Fingers on the trigger, by the way, for you gun people, you know, that's the problem. And so they basically said, "You guys, you Americans, you haven't paid the tax yet." Well, what tax are we supposed to pay? $700. If you give us $700, we'll let you leave. Our Air France flight was right there. I wasted the plane, whatever it was, 757, I think. Air France was sitting there. We were just like 50 yards from the door. And yet these are guys, you can't go unless you pay us $700. Now, the bad news is I had about $6 left in my pocket. The good news is my buddy that I was with was a very wealthy guy, and Jerry, he happened to have $700 on him. So we paid him. They also took my guitar, which was a Martin HD-28, if you guys know what they took my guitar out and they set it on the pavement outside of the case, and we're looking through my case and kind of dragged it on the gravel a little bit. That was a little more painful than the $700, if you ask me. But guns to our heads. And I was thinking, this could be it. You know, like when you're in that moment, it's kind of like, this really could be it. Lord, I'm coming home, you know. But after we paid them, they let us on the flight. We went back, and Air France actually paid us back, because once you leave the terminal and I guess there's some law, international law, once you leave the terminal and you're walking to the flight, you're now the responsibility of Air France. So that's why they got the money at the place they did, because it would be sort of Air France's responsibility. They paid us the $700. They didn't fix up my Martin guitar. But anyway, all that to say, you know, Paul said, we were right there. We were at the edge of death. We thought we were gonna be killed. And by the way, if you remember the book of Acts, you might remember all the situations where they thought it could be it. Remember in Ephesus, the silversmiths, they wanted to kill Paul. And there was a huge riot in the big theater there. When I take people to Ephesus, that's one of the places you gotta see. It's this giant theater. It might be one of the biggest ones in the ancient world. They said it could hold something like 122,000 people. Like, it makes Autzen Stadium look small. It's huge theater, but that's the very theater where they were gonna kill Paul. That was their plan. They were gonna kill him because he turned the whole town into Christians and they weren't buying idols anymore. You know, the Bible's full of those guys. I wonder, you know, Paul is saying, Corinthians, you might be living large right now, but someday you're going to go through the tribulations we went through. That's kind of what you hear Paul saying here. He says, you know, we had that sentence of death, you know, but remember verse 7, he says that you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be in also of the consolation. In other words, you're going to go through hard times too, Corinthian church. So be comforted that we were comforted. And then he tells about all his trouble. You know, we have to be people who are ready to go through hard times. If you're a Christian today, I can see any number of scenarios where it could cost you your life in our lifetime. Just seeing the conflict and the warfare and the hatred and all the stuff that's going on in the world today in the United States, the division. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, I can see any number of scenarios. I'm not trying to be a doomsday person. I'm just saying, if you're an on-fire Christian, there could, in short order, things could turn where it really could cost you. And the Bible gives us examples of people. Remember Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You know, Nebuchadnezzar said, bow down and worship my idol when the music plays. And they didn't. They refused to bow down. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar hears this, he's furious. And he calls Shadrach, Meshach, and says, what is this? I've given you, you know, this position, you're these young guys, we've given Babylonian garments and food and all this stuff. What's wrong with you? You can worship your God, but now you need to worship my God. And they said, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not only serve thy gods, we will not worship the golden image which you've set up. Don't you love the commitment, the resolve of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to say, even if God doesn't save us? There's a movie coming out, I think it's called Even If. Is that what it's called? Another Christian movie. Some of us Atheecreakers got to do a sneak preview of it. Couldn't invite you all because not a big enough theater. But, you know, nice movie. One thing it missed out, though, is the title, Even If, kind of misses a huge opportunity to talk about that story where they said, even if God doesn't deliver us from the fire furnace, we will not bow down and worship your idol that you have set up. By the way, I heard a sermon from a pastor saying that they must have been lacking in faith. And I think that's wrong. How do you know that the story of the fiery furnace was not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego lacking in faith? Anybody know a proof of that in the Bible? Anybody? Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. Guess who's listed there? The Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are directly mentioned when they say they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And they were called men of faith. So that pastor was wrong. He needs to, you know, use the best commentary on the Bible, which is the Bible. So what I would call that is even if faith. Do you have that kind of faith? You might have faith if God delivers you, but do you have the even if faith? Even if he doesn't deliver you, are you ready to roll and say, even if I die for the cause of God, praise be to the Lord. If you die as a martyr, I don't think in heaven you're going to think, oh man, nuts. I wish I didn't get killed during that time. No, you'll realize that some of the greatest Christians of all time were martyred for their faith, and they're somewhere way up there by the throne of God in heaven. You might join them there. Modern day, you know, version of that. Remember the Columbine shootings and Cassie Bernal was faced with that choice. Do you believe in Jesus? If you do, I will pull the trigger. And she said, I believe in Jesus Christ. And boom, he shot her dead. Do you think Cassie Bernal's in heaven going, oh, I wished I would have denied the name of Jesus? No, she's in heaven for all eternity, and we're sad for her family and her friends, and that was a tragic thing that happened so many decades ago. But she's a modern day Christian martyr, very clear. I wonder if those days are coming. Some people accuse people like us, the pre-trib rapture people, which we pray that we'll be counted worthy to escape the tribulation period. Because Jesus told us to pray that way in Luke. But but even if things get horrible between now and the tribulation, worse than any other time in history, that could still happen. So we're not escapists in the sense that we think we deserve no trouble or tribulation. We could go through just worse time than even the Holocaust. We're not immune from that. And I don't know anybody who's a pre-trib rapture person who believes that. It's just the enemies of pre-trib rapture claim that we're trying to say that we're not gonna have any trouble. That's not true. I would caution you against that. Well, all that to say, Paul was ready to die at any time for the gospel. And he knew that would be the best day to see the face of God, you know, face to face. Well, he goes on in verse 10. Speaking of God, which raises the dead, he says, who, verse 10, delivered us from so great a death. We thought we were gonna die, he said in the previous verse, but God delivered us from so great a death and death deliver, in whom we trust that he will deliver us, yet deliver us. I love that he kind of says, God delivers us past, present, future. We just know he's delivered us in the past, he's gonna deliver us right now, and he's gonna deliver us in the future. That was the kind of faith that God put within Paul the apostle. By the way, God is into saving. That's the salvation, raising people from the dead. So even if you die a Christian martyr, you're still saved, which is the way the Lord works. Well, verse 11, you also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Paul's not being prideful, where he isn't asking for prayer. Like some of you won't ask for prayer because you don't want to, you know, seem needy or bother people. But I like how Paul's basically saying, we're thankful that you help pray for us. I do wonder, was the Corinthian church really praying for Paul? I wonder if he's just kind of saying this to sort of rough him up. Maybe there was a small fraction of the Corinthians that were praying for Paul, but most of them were rebelling against Paul's authority altogether. But also, persons, thanks be made given for many on our behalf. I think it's important for all of us to be those that covet the prayers. And I think Paul would sense when people prayed for him. Have you ever sensed the prayers of the believers when you go through difficult times? I have. And I'm so thankful for that. And I would say, please pray for me. I need to be prayed for. And just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean I don't need prayer. Well, Pastor, that's your job. You're supposed to pray for us. Well, I do. I spend a lot of time praying for Athey Creekers and the church and the congregation and our staff and leadership and all the volunteers. I spend a lot of time praying for this congregation, but I also really covet the prayers of Athey Creekers, how we all need that. I feel like that story of that little kid, you know, acting up in church and making quite a ruckus, and everybody in the sanctuary looks over at the kid and the dad, and finally the dad, embarrassed, he grabs the kid, you know, picks him up like a football, feet forward, and he's carrying him out through the center aisle, and the little kid's kind of smiling, looking, and everybody's kind of aghast, going, what's going on? And just before he gets out the back doors, the little kid says, y'all pray for me now. It's kind of in the deep south there. I kind of feel like that. That's me asking eighth degrees. Y'all pray for me now, because we all need that. That's important. Paul is really coveting the prayers of them. Verse 12, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. Now pause just for a second. What's the testimony of the conscience? He's gonna say the part of him, Paul's gonna show us how he deals with difficult times here, but he's gonna talk about this testimony of, he's gonna rejoice in the testimony of our conscience. That's knowing you're on the right path by your own conscience. Now, this can be equally true in the opposite direction. Your conscience tells you you're on the wrong path. Have you ever had that happen where you're just going through life, you're like, I know I shouldn't be doing this. I know I shouldn't be going there. But your conscience is screaming at you and you're like, yeah, I'm just gonna la, 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 not listen to my conscience. Paul is saying the opposite. He's saying, I rejoice. He says it's rejoicing in this, the testimony of our conscience. What was he clear in conscience? Well, he lists it here. He says that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you ward. For we write none other things unto you than that which ye read or acknowledge. And I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end. The word acknowledge could also be translated understand. So it might say that you read or understood what I wrote, and I trust that you shall understand even to the end. Verse 14, as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is Paul saying, I have a clear conscience knowing that we came and ministered. How did he do it? Simplicity. Boy, this is a great list. This is something that we at Athey Creek really want to strive for. Simplicity, godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but the grace of God. We've had our conversation or profession, the way we carry ourselves, is the word conversation in the old King James, in the world, and more abundantly toward you. Paul said, man, toward you, Corinthian church, we had a ministry of simplicity. You know, that's one of Athey Creek's goals, to keep it simple. I have to admit, the bigger we get, the more complex it has become. But we daily fight for simplicity. That's something that you should know. And, you know, a lot of churches get hit with different, you know, things about the way they do stuff. And I'm not meaning to pick on other churches. I just want to say, you know, sometimes we make our ministry so complex. We have 75 programs to meet your family's needs. Well, Athey Creek doesn't have any programs, zero. Why? Because of simplicity. Well, where's your discipleship program? It's right here. We have a really successful discipleship. Look at how many people are in our discipleship class. We're not being facetious. We're being serious. There's no better way to disciple people than teaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. That's real discipleship. Now, I'll admit there is another form of discipleship that is greatly needed. That's the one-on-one. We do that. Our staff does that with people in the congregation. It's hard to meet all the needs on that. But I do love that we have volunteers discipling others. You know, the other day I went over to Biscuits Cafe and I walk in there and there's a bunch of young guys just in the Word together. And I didn't even know who they were, but they were young, good looking high school guys. They're like, hey, Pastor Brett, man, we go to Athey Creek. And I'm like, what are you guys doing? Oh, we're doing a Bible study. We're just, you know, getting discipleship in the Word. I'm like, who's the leader? Oh, well, we're just going through the Bible together. And it was kind of like, that's so awesome. I just wanted to give them a big old hug and a kiss. I didn't, because they probably would have thought it was weird, but I was like, that is really, really cool. You know, small groups meetings, our watch parties, there's some real discipleship happening in the one-on-one thing. Where's your discipleship program? We fight for simplicity. I'm not knocking churches that have fancy discipleship programs. Here's the thing, I've been in ministry 40 years. And for me, and this might not be true for others, but for me, I've not seen a lot of success with discipleship programs. The greatest maturity I see from happening in believers is just stuff that I know how to do. And one thing I sort of know how to do is a Wednesday night Bible study. And I think that's a good form of discipleship. You may not like it, but I'm not really talking to you. I'm talking to you in the camera. You guys are here. But we get criticism. Where's your discipleship program? It's like Wednesday night. If you go to Sunday and Wednesday, you will be discipled in the Word of God. And it may not be one-on-one. There are opportunities for that. But, you know, it's interesting. You know, he says, we keep it simple and also sincere. That's one thing that we want to do at Athey Creek is have sincerity. I've noticed the churches that talk about being authentic are the least authentic churches out there. Have you ever noticed that? It's a weird thing. Oh, we just want to be authentic. Authentic. As soon as you're talking like that, you're not authentic. It's all about community and authentic. We have to watch out for that. We want to be real. So what does that mean? I think authentic just means being who God made you to be and not trying to be something that you're not. That's definitely something we try to do here at Athey Creek. But we also try to say the Lord's going to change us and transform us at the same time. So the good things that we do, we keep them the same. The bad things, we want God to change us. Not with fleshly wisdom. That's worldly wisdom, godless wisdom. We don't grow Athey Creek with fleshly wisdom. We do it with biblical, godly wisdom. And by the grace of our God, that's why Athey Creek's successful, because God's gracious. Not because we're amazing and we figured out the secret to having a good church or any of that stuff. I just think God's been gracious to a bunch of nincompoops like us. And the Lord is good to do that. He's good for that. Paul is basically talking about those kinds of things. The testimony, he has a clear conscience. Don't let your conscience, by the way, become seared. Paul warned about that to Timothy. In the last days, there'll be seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Remember in 1 Timothy 4:1-3? He says that they'll speak lies to you in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared as with a hot iron. Paul's saying, no, we have a good, clear conscience. And we know that we're simplicity, godly sincerity, no fleshly wisdom, but we've been more abundant to you. So we write all these things that you might have understanding. That's what he says in verse 13. And we'll all be acknowledging all the good things that have happened in the day of the Lord, the day of his coming, the day of the Lord Jesus. Ready for the rapture is kind of the idea there. Very important. Well, all that to say, hopefully with your conscience, you can say not only corporately as a church, we have a clear conscience, but you, like Paul, can say, I know I'm doing what God's called me to do. That's important to do that. Well, with all that said, verse 13, it says there again, for we write none other things unto you than that what you read or acknowledge. The reason Paul's writing this, just again, is Paul wanted the Corinthians to know he had no hidden meanings in his letters. His meaning was right out on top for all to see. The cynical heart will always think, you say this, but you really mean that. Don't you hate people when people do the thing with your text where they hear what you're saying, but they think you're saying something else? Like, no, I just meant what I said. Like, yeah, but we think that you meant it this way. Well, you can think that if you want to, but it's not really what I meant. This is what the Corinthian church, they have cynicism. You're saying this, Paul, but you really aren't telling the truth. Paul assures them that he really told the truth, didn't communicate with manipulative, hidden meanings. That's what he's saying. So verse 14, he says, we are rejoicing. We are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's when the Lord returns. We're gonna rejoice when we realize it's all good. We all loved each other. We really were trying to help. Verse 15. It says, and in this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before that you might have a second benefit or a second visit of my coming and to pass by you into Macedonia and to come again out of Macedonia unto you and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness or the things that I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? Verse 18, but as God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay. Now we touched on this on Sunday. What's going on? There's kind of a narrative that happened here that you should probably know about. I'm just gonna explain it to you real quick. Number one, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 5-7, Paul promised that he was planning on seeing the Corinthians again on one of his trips through Macedonia. But he was very vague, if you remember, saying, it might just be that I'll come back. And he also said, if the Lord will. Do you remember that last week when we talked, or a week and a half ago on Sunday, we talked about that. So that's the first thing you should know. Second, he changed his plans and decided to see them first on his way to Macedonia, and then again on his way back to give them a second benefit of his visit. That's what the language is of verses 15 and 16 here. But thirdly, Paul made the first visit on the way to Macedonia, but it was painful both for him and the Corinthians because it really became full of confrontation. And we learn that in the next chapter, next Wednesday in 2 Corinthians 2:1, he'll say, I would not come again to you in sorrow. In other words, the last time I came, it caused me great grief because it was too contentious. So I'm not coming to you again because it caused too much sorrow. And we'll see that in the next chapter. I'm telling you kind of the story. Number four, at some time after this visit, Paul, or perhaps a representative of Paul, we don't know for sure, was openly insulted by Corinth by someone from an anti-Paul party. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 10 tells us that, and also chapter 7, verse 12 tells us that there was someone who really spoke ill of Paul. We'll do a deeper dive into that. And because the first visit was so unpleasant, sensing no benefit in a second visit, Paul abandoned his plan to see them again on his way back from Macedonia. And that's what makes the Corinthians furious at him. That's why they're writing, that's why he's writing this letter of 2 Corinthians, because they say, you're a liar. You told us you were going to come again and you didn't. And you're not keeping your word. So number six, Titus was sent from Ephesus to Corinth to bring them the severe letter, 2 Corinthians 2, 3 through 9. What's the severe letter? Probably 2 Corinthians. Titus was also there to collect the contribution for the church at Judea, but the Corinthians didn't want to give their money. So there's all kinds of contention. Also, Paul left Ephesus and suffered massive affliction in Asia Minor. And that's another reason why he didn't come to them again. But Paul went to Macedonia, among other things. He organized a collection for needy Christians in Judea. Titus met Paul in Macedonia, and Paul told Paul about the Corinthians' response to the severe letter. And that might be 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that they rejected Paul's letter. So there's another reason he didn't want to go visit them. But later, from Macedonia, Paul would write 2 Corinthians when he heard more problems were stirring up at Corinth. And that letter, 2 Corinthians, the one we're reading right now, was written probably in the fall of 56 AD. If you're wondering about the time frame, 56 AD is when 2 Corinthians was written. So Paul still is wanting to see them face to face. But the second time he was supposed to go see them, he didn't come. And he's giving them the reason. And he'll do that both in chapter 1 and chapter 2, why he's not coming. But this whole reason I go through that whole controversy is because it's largely what all of 2 Corinthians is about. The Corinthians are like, Paul, you're a loser. We don't trust you because you didn't come to see us. And so he says, man, our word to you is not yay, yay, and nay, nay, but as God is true. In other words, we talked about this Sunday. It's not like I'm not equivocating or speaking out of both sides of my mouth or saying one thing but doing another. He said, I'm not yay, nay, but I'm like Christ. And what I'm saying is yes, yes. That's what he says. For, verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even to me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Man, he's saying we were deemed apostles by Jesus Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit, which means there's evidence that they would have seen this. And Paul's saying, our words are not confusing. You're trying to make it like you're saying confusing words. And Paul's saying, nope, clear as a bell, just as the truth of Jesus is clear as a bell. The Corinthians, can we even trust the words you told us about Jesus? Paul's saying, we have the authority of God. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. These are just people building a case against Paul. And Paul is defending himself. Did Paul visit the church that second time? No. Did he break his word? No. If you remember, he said, if the Lord permit. That's 1 Corinthians 16, 7. Well, then verses 19 through 20, we went over on Sunday, which is where we get that great little gem of a verse. Even though we didn't focus on the context as much here, we realized that verse 20, all the promises in Christ are yea, and in Christ, amen. What a glorious verse. If you missed that study on Sunday, I'd recommend you catch up because that was a key scripture. So God sent us, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. What was he trying to spare them? We're going to learn more trouble. Like Paul's saying, it's probably good I didn't come because it would have got ugly. It was ugly enough last time. That's kind of what Paul's saying. Is there a time where you should not go and talk to someone because you just know it's going to be nothing but contention? I think the answer is yes. Paul's not moving in fear here. I think he's moving in wisdom. There are times you just need to shut your mouth and pray and wait for the next opportunity. And that's really what Paul's doing here. So he says, you know, I'm going to spare you that I came not yet to Corinth. Verse 24, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. and by faith you stand. This has been a big verse for me because this idea of having dominion over their faith, Paul says, we don't want to have that. Church leadership, Athey Creek pastors and elders, we're not here to have dominion over your faith. We're not going to make you do anything. If you're living with someone before you're married and you're a guy and a girl and you're sleeping together and you're not married, you'll come into the office, hey, will you marry us? We're not going to try to have dominion over your faith. We're not going to make you do anything, but here's what we will do. We know that the statistics are against you. If you're living with your person before you get married, the odds of you getting a divorce are exponentially higher. You're going to be miserable. Marriage is hard enough if you do it right. So we'll say, hey, we'll marry you, but here's what you got to do. Repent of your sins and you got to move out. I don't care what you got to do. And I always put it on the guy. It's his job to move out and not do that because it's just open, blatant sin. Are you going to make us move out? No, you can do whatever you want. But if you want the church to marry you, I can't stand before, it's my integrity that would lack. If I stood before God and in a wedding situation said, do you take, you know, this girl to be your lawfully wedded wife? Do you promise to lead her in the ways of the Lord, even though I know you're sleeping with her before she's probably pregnant even as we speak? I'm not that kind of, you know, I'm not going to lie in front of a wedding congregation. So you can't do that to me. But I'm also not going to try to control you. You can do whatever you want. I will do whatever I can to lovingly say, man, if you want a blessed marriage, here's what you do. Move out right now. Stop sleeping together. And let's make this wedding happen. You know, maybe I'll even do it as soon as you want. Get the right documentation. We'll make it right. Then you can move back in. But if you're unwilling to do, it's not that I want to have dominion over your faith, make you do what I want you to do. It's not that. I want to be a helper of your joy. So when this is a fine line in churches. Sadly, there are far too many that are entirely willing to take dominion over other believers in a pattern that Paul would not. Some of you come from certain churches, the Christian faith or the apostolic faith. I have good friends in the apostolic faith, and a lot of them are former apostolic faith people. And the reason why, they try to have dominion over your faith. Some of you, is anybody raised in apostolic faith? Some of you guys, anybody? You know, like if you wear a fancy ring or something, like you're not supposed to wear jewelry and you're not supposed to wear certain things. And man, if you do, you're in big trouble. It's funny how legalism always leads to kind of craziness because I've noticed apostolic faith people, they have fancy watches. You're like, well, how could you not have a wedding ring, but you have a fancy watch? Oh, that tells time. It actually serves a function. But so I have an apostolic faith buddy that he doesn't wear a wedding ring. He wears a really fancy watch. Because they're legalistic. And there's some churches that'll tell you, well, you can't buy that house. We the church, you have not gotten the blessing. You can't buy that property. But you need to give your money to the tithe and offering, and they're seeking to control you. That's not biblical. We're supposed to be helpers of men's faith, helpers of men's joy. But ultimately, here's what one old preacher said about this. He said, the Holy Scriptures, they alone contain what is necessary to faith and to practice, that no man, no number of men, society, church, council, presbytery, consistory, or conclave has dominion over any man's faith. The word of God alone is his rule, and its author he is to give account in the way that he's made use of it. In other words, I'm not going to chase you down and say, but do what the Bible says. You know, we're not going to do that. So this is kind of, there's an example, by the way, where Jesus didn't have dominion over the rich young ruler. What do I need to do? The rich young ruler asked Jesus, well, you need to sell all your wealth and give to the poor. But the guy said, I'm not going to do that. And he walked away weeping because he knew he would never do that. Did Jesus say, wait, Mr. Young Ruler, I still have some things to say to you. Could Jesus have told him all the other things about his life that were messed up? Yes, but Jesus just let him go. Why? Because he leaves it up to him. It was his choice to reject Jesus or to follow Jesus. This is really important to understand. So the immature believer thinks that people are just wanting to overlord them. Maybe you parents have felt that from your kids. You just want to ruin my life, the junior high girl says to the mom and dad. And I don't know where the A came on the end of the word life, but that's what they say. But they're not trying to ruin your life. They're trying to help you with your joy. And you just don't know that yet. But all that to say, Paul is setting the stage in chapter one that hopefully the Corinthian church will hear his corrective words, but also his comforting words. And he's not trying to have control over them. He's just trying to help them. That's what he's saying. May that be true of us here at 8th the Creek. Simplicity, sincerity, compassion, speaking the truth, speaking it in love. That's what Paul is trying to do here with the Corinthians. May that be true of us in Jesus' name. Let's pack it up for the night. Lord, we're thankful for this chapter and the way Paul approaches the Corinthian church. Oh, Lord, we see it as a good example for us and how we deal with conflict. I pray that we'd have the heart of Paul, and even though he suffered in so many ways that we have no idea what even suffering looks like compared to Paul, and yet he did it with joy and still had a love and a compassion for these Corinthian people. Lord, I pray that we'd be careful. I know in this day of political divide that often somehow is strangely linked to a spiritual divide. Lord, I pray that we would behave rightly in the way that we're supposed to respond and react to the worldviews that are out there that are so wrong. May we learn from 2 Corinthians how to behave as Christians in a day that's full of conflict and division. Lord, we see this as a model for us. So give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Well, don't forget, elders, we got prayer tonight, so I'll see you in a few minutes. The rest of you, let's close with the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.